All right, Arnie, would you hand these out? Because you had your carrot cake or whatever, so you need to exercise. All right, he had chocolate. He didn't have carrot cake. I saw him. All right, we're back in the book of Hebrews. If you will, turn there. Last night, Marsh and I had dinner with two couples. One of them was the ghostwriter for John Trent and Gary Smalley. You remember Gary Smalley, John Trent? Gary Smalley's in heaven. Trent's daughter's getting married today, so that's kind of fun for them. Anyway, we were with them talking, and they wrote a lot of family books, right? But probably the most significant one wasn't written by them. It was written by Dobson. Remember Dobson's book, Dare to Discipline? You all remember that?
Oh, I read it.
You read it?
Oh, yeah.
Did you use it?
Yeah.
How? Like this?
Yeah,
okay, good.
I did.
It's good. It was a good thick book. So, you know, Dobson was writing in contradistinction to Spock. Remember Dr. Spock?
Yeah.
Mr. Liberal? He must have grown up in San Francisco or something. So Dobson comes out with this idea that, no, it's okay for your children to be disciplined. Well, you know what? You know where he got that from? God. Yeah. God is into discipline. How many have ever felt his discipline? Yeah, it's great. So the book of Hebrews is a short word. He says so. It's a brief word of exhortation, aka discipline. So he's writing to these believers, as we know, who are struggling. That's an understatement. They are being persecuted for their faith. They are being killed. They are being put in jail. They are having their private property stolen, and probably a whole lot of other things that he didn't mention. So these believers are under attack by the government, by the society, and they are thinking about, you know what, we're Jewish Christians, we're Jewish, the Jews aren't really getting as persecuted as we are. You know, let's kind of slide it back over to this. It's safer over there. And the author says, you know, you don't want to do that. And so what does he do? He exhorts, he encourages, and he educates, right? That's what this book does. He exhorts them to not drift away, to not become disinterested, to not defect, to not become disbelieving. But instead, let's press on toward maturity. And why should we do that? Why should we not step back and leave? Well, because Jesus is better. He's better than Judaism. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the old law. He's better than the old way. He's got a different priesthood. He's better, 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 better. So why go back? Don't go back. Let's press on. Now, this isn't some academic deal. This is in the midst of all hell breaking loose in their life. Let's press on. And so he gives them a number of exhortations. We call them warnings to genuine believers, encouraging them and exhorting them and educating them about the future world. And he wants them to remain faithful. So we saw in chapter 11, he says, well, let's talk about the faithful. This is who I want you to emulate. This is who I want you to follow. This is what I want you to look at. I want you to look at these people who live their life by faith, by faith, by faith. Whether it was the prehistorical folks, whether it was the covenantal history of people, or whether it was the leadership within Israel, they lived by faith, and guess what? They also all died, except for Enoch. They all died without getting what was promised. Why? Because there was a better way coming, and that is Jesus and the new law, the new covenant, the new arrangement, which was the church, which is what these people were part of, which is what we are part of. And so he exhorts them, he exhorts us to hang in there, and using Paul's terminology, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So having given us these kinds of people, that's Noah in the upper left, and Daniel and Abraham. So, and those are the bright lights, but he mentions a whole lot of other men and women who died, right, for their faith. Not just the big three, but a number of other people who remained faithful. So now he calls us in chapter 12 to run a race. That's an ancient racetrack. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, who's the witness? Well, it could be some of the people he was just talking about in chapter 11, or it could be the greater church, or it could be the Trinity who's watching. We have such a great a cloud of witness. What should we do? Well, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How would I do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or the author and perfecter of our faith. So he began, as we saw last week, and this is kind of review from where we were. He made a challenge. The challenge was to run the race. He had just told them about the faithful, right? He just said, look at all these great heroes of the faith. Now he says, they had a race to run. You have a race to run. And so he says, let's run it. That's the mandate. Well, what's the method? Well, we saw last week there were three things. One, they had to endure. Secondly, they had to lay aside things that trip them up, sins that entangle them. And then they need to look to Jesus. Really simple. Endure, run the race, strip off anything that's going to trip you up. Sometimes it's sin. Definitely get rid of that. Or maybe it's stuff that's not sin, but it still gets in your way. Fox News is not sin. Some people think so, but I don't think so. It's not sin. But if you sit around and watch 7 hours of it, it's going to get in your way. It's going to mess your mind. And there are a lot of things like that. Reading a novel is a good thing, but if you read 24/7 novels, that's going to trip you up. That's going to get in your way. That's going to get you misdirected. So it's those kinds of things. Direct sin, or just stuff that doesn't really need to be there so much in your life, strip it off. In the issue of the running of the race, you never see people running in bathrobes. You never see them running, you know, in three-piece suits. They strip it down to whatever is proper. In the old days, being naked was proper. In our days, it's quasi being naked that seems to be proper in these races, or swimming or whatever. Speedos, that's a word picture. Okay, so strip all this other stuff that's off. No, you don't need drag. You don't need wind resistance. Get rid of it so you can run and win the race. That's his methodology. And then looking unto Jesus. Looking. We saw last week that when they ran the race, and there were a number of races, but in the Olympiad, they would have a statue of Zeus, very large. And in Zeus's hand, he'd have a statue of his daughter, Nike. The victorious one, the overcomer is the word, Nike. And in Nike's hand, she would have the wreath that they would win. So if they ran and they won, they'd get the wreath. So let us run the race looking unto Zeus, Nike, and the wreath. But in this case, looking unto Jesus. Why? Well, because he's the model. He's been the model for 11 chapters. He's been the one to fixate for 11 chapters. He's the one who's already gone before us and ran the race. He's the one who hung on the cross and said, it's finished. He's the one we look to. He's our mentor. He's the one we mimic. And by the way, as you mimic him, then people should look at you and mimic you. Got that? See, we represent, let's see, yep, we represent the old guard of this church. Some are older, but we are the old guard. There's a whole bunch of young people out there who don't know a whole lot. And they should be able to look to us. You say, well, I'm not a pastor, so, well, I'm not an elder. So, no, you're just old. And they're supposed to be able to look to us, right, as the fathers and the mothers and the mature people of the faith, look to us to see how it's done. That's why you share prayer requests in church and whatnot about who's sick, who's frail, who's got problems, who's got whatever. Why? So that the young people can see us older people help other people, and they go, oh, that's how church is supposed to be. Oh, that's what it means to help one another. Oh, I thought it was just Houston and send a check. That's helping. Yeah, but what about in reality, in real time with the real people of the body here? That's how we live together in harmony. That's how we live together in love and unity. But you got to go through difficulties for that to be able to take place. So we look to Jesus and mimic him. Others look to us and hopefully they mimic us. That's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow who? Christ. And then he says, mimic me, 1 Corinthians 11. Mimic me. Be like me. Copy me. So people are looking at us, hopefully, and hopefully we're the kinds of people that they want to copy. So we look to Jesus, they look to us. So in this race, though, you got to make sure you're looking in the right place. So we're in this race. It's getting crowded there. Sometimes in a race, you hit the wall, as we saw. Some people hit it earlier, whatever. The key of this picture is there's somebody there to help pick them up. And when you hit a wall, you need somebody to help pick you up, don't you? because sometimes you're flat and you're a mess and you need somebody to come along and hit. But eventually we win if we keep the rules, if we run it to the end, if we don't give in, if we don't lose our form and quit. There's no guarantee that every Christian will finish their life faithfully. Every Christian will go to heaven because God will preserve us. But there's no guarantee that every Christian will be faithful to the end, because I know some who weren't. So, well, maybe they weren't really saved. Oh, they were saved. They just gave in to the pressure. Yeah, David.
Very briefly, if there is a nuance between run to finish and run to win. Run with that thought for just a second.
Okay, so if I'm trying to not be in the race analogy, but in the reality of how we live. If I live faithfully for Jesus and drop dead tomorrow, I win, even if I don't live another 10 or 20 years. If I don't become famous, I win. Paul would be a good example in 2 Timothy 4, right? We all know Paul. We think Paul was great. We try to mimic him and whatever and read his stuff. But in Paul's day, you know how people felt about Paul? Not so good. The Corinthians thought, he's no longer the top dog. We're going after these other apostles. Well, we don't really think he looks so hot. He doesn't preach well. He doesn't look studly enough, so we're not sure we like him anymore. We're going to go after these other guys. I think we see that going on, and you can watch that in Dallas all the time. People are leaving the older guys. They want to see the young guys, and, you know, they're going to leave Swindoll. Huh? It's going to happen. When he passes on, not away, but on, you'll see some people leave and go find the next thing. But Paul wasn't famous, really. He was almost infamous. He didn't have any money. He didn't have a pension plan. And all of a sudden, he's getting ready to be killed. And what's his conclusion? I've run the race. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. He finished and he won in the eyes of God, not here. I would think so.
That guy in the 5 or 6 in the slide before that,
he was a solo winner. Right. And in Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, run in such a way that you may win. And he says, all don't win unless they keep the rules. Now, the analogy breaks down because in those things you have one winner. But any of us can be winners if we are faithful and finish the course the Lord has set in front of us. We all win.
I think to make the analogy run is, we're not racing the other Christians.
It's
almost like a game of golf. There's not a winner.
Right.
It's just to be better at what you're doing. So to win the race, to complete the race God has for you.
And that's what he says, right?
And your race is different than somebody else's race.
God has a race
for all of us, and we are to finish that race. We complete it, we've won, but like in a game of golf, you have some rounds are better that you play better than others, and that's for us to run our best race.
So what does the author say? Run the race that is set before you. So God sets before Gail a certain race that I find very hard to run. I don't want to run with cancer. I hope I don't run with cancer. But you never know what the race is going to be. Other people have other kinds of races set before them. The master sets them up. He calls us all to run. Not all the same. Somebody had a hand. Yeah?
I was thinking about that difference between finishing the race and completing the race. Paul wasn't a lazy guy.
Oh, no. He was type A.
And so I think part of the difference would be that there is an attitude today, in fact, the sermon is interesting as on contentment today, but the idea that we don't really have to engage. We're okay, we can participate in activities, we can be part of a good church, we can serve here and there, and we're going to be okay, and we're going to finish, and we're going to win. And I think Paul, at least the way Paul behaved, he had maybe a different attitude around that if we're given this amount of time, and there's a real sense of urgency for engagement, and it's And it's not that the second half of life actually should be even more filled than the first half of life, because we're better equipped, arguably. So, you know, maybe a difference is that the winning part is just the fulfillment of God's plan. As he was saying, you know, some of us, like me, miss it sometimes. But it's trying to find it, being active with it, engaging with it, and having a real hunger for it. And not wasting time, just getting with it.
Well, the author of Hebrews tells us what the prize is, right? He has told us the prize is to have an abundant entrance in the kingdom of God. The prize is to receive the inheritance. The prize is to receive the rest. The prize is to be found faithful and to be designated as a metakoi, a partner who will rule in the world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5. A partner who will rule in the kingdom which cannot be shaken, chapter 12, verse 25. That is the victory he's calling us for. In fact, you want to see Paul as being type A? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So he's using it as a normal race. You have a winner. So you want to win, you got to run in such a way that you can win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You see, Paul understood that every Christian is called upon to run the race, but not every Christian will run it to the completion, to the end, because some are going to be disqualified. That doesn't mean they don't go to heaven. Of course not. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security is attached to the gift of eternal life. But what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians here, and what the book of Hebrews is talking about to his audience there, and what we're learning, is there is an inheritance that is conditioned upon faithfulness. One act of faith, you receive the gift of eternal life forever, done. Then you're called upon to live a life of sanctification, that you might be found faithful and therefore rewarded by the King. That's conditioned upon you, and Paul knew it, and that's why he said, you know what? I want to make sure that I run in such a way that I win. I discipline myself so that I'm not disqualified. Paul wasn't worried about going to hell. Paul was worried about not following Jesus faithfully and having his apostleship removed, or standing before Christ at the Bema seat and having the Lord say, Paul, you really messed up. What is the problem with you? I gave you all these opportunities. So the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, I want you to run faithful. I want you to finish. Why? Because there is a prize. When you win, there's a prize. And the prize is ruling in the kingdom for those who have been found faithful. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. To he who overcomes, I will grant them the right to rule with me in my kingdom, just as I have overcome and rule from my Father's kingdom. So that's the prize that he seems to be talking about. So he wants them to run the race. Now, I must admit that whenever Marcia does not spell check my slides, they frequently are wrong. I was informed that John McGee was murmuring last week that I said, who's Christina? And I don't know who Christina is. So the Christian life. So whenever there's an error, it's me. And Marcia goes, you've got to let me look at your slides. Okay, so anyway, I get in a rush. You know how that is, right? Well, as Deuteronomy says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. That was a promise to Israel out of the Decalogue, the law. We perhaps can appropriate that for us living in the church age to say, Lord, the Lord will provide for us the strength that we need. to hopefully be able to run this race. So we need to be able to run this race. How do we run it? Well, we endure, we lay aside things that trap us up, and then we look to Jesus, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, verse 2, endured the cross. He endured. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In fact, this is how the book started in chapter 1, verse 3. Remember where he is there? He has sat down at the right hand of God. So the author kind of, in this next to last chapter, throws us back to the very beginning to remind us, oh yeah, that's where the king is. He ran his race. He won. He is seated. And we're supposed to do the same thing, looking unto him, remembering who he is and what he's done. Now, what's interesting is he says here, despising the shame. We have to understand that in the first century, actually first and second century, and even today in many cultures, there is a shame and honor code that exists. If you shame the family and you're a woman, they can kill you. And this actually goes on today. And not just over in the Middle East or the Far East. It actually happened in Phoenix, Arizona, when a father killed his daughter because she, quote, shamed the family.
It happened here.
Happened here?
Mm-hmm. A father shot and killed his two daughters.
So this is, in their world, somewhat in ours, but in their world, the worst thing in the world would be to be shamed publicly or shame the family. And you wanted to have honor. When you went out into the public circle, the whole goal was to, if you were trying to be a young guy and make your bones, you want to get in an argument and an oration and start talking and ridicule your opponent. Of course, you do it all politely. You know how the British stuff is? They ridicule you, but they're always polite about it. You ever watch that? It's kind of fun. We're a little more crass about it, but their whole goal is to ridicule people so that you look good and the other people is shamed. Well, that was the world they lived in. So, as you know, just go through part of the New Testament, you see a number of comments that talk about this idea of shame and honor. And so Jesus, despising the shame, okay, from a Jewish perspective, shameful it was for anyone to hang on a tree. Right? Out of the Old Testament. And from a Greco-Roman world, how shameful to be crucified. Because being crucified showed you got nothing. You got nothing. You're under the total control of whoever's doing the action to you. It was to humiliate people, strip them, put them up there so all can look and ridicule them until they drop dead. Shame. And Jesus said, I'll take that. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in heaven, I'm part of the Trinity, and life's good, I'm going to take on the form of humanity, Philippians tells me, and come and then be humiliated and shamed. If I'm on the cross, I'm just saying Zappo and you're all gone. You know, and some guy will come down from the cross and prove you're God. I'd say, okay, we'll do that. You're all gone. Go to hell. Boom. Done. Game over. But he doesn't do that, right? Says, yeah, the shame is horrible. I despise it, but not a problem. I'm staying. I'm dying. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend. And he's seated at the right hand of the Most High. Jesus is better than Judaism. He's better than the old covenant, better than the old law, better than the old priesthood. He's better, better, better. So don't go back. Stay with him. Run the race. Endure. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, this is kind of challenging. So how do we do this? Well, he gives us some commands, so to speak, to receive the training in verse 3. He says, for, so he's going to explain this to us. We need to remember something. We need to remember Jesus' example. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider the cross, consider the scourging, consider the beating, consider the humiliation, consider all of that. If it helps you, go back to the movie The Passion. Does that not bring it vivid? Consider that. And that's probably only half of what was going on. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? And the answer is no, although some of them had been killed, according to chapter 10. But the ones he's writing to hadn't gone there yet. He says, listen, you need to remember and have some perspective of what Jesus went through. You're not there yet. So don't quit. Don't give up. Realize what he went through. Also, we need to remember God's word. Look at verse 5. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Well, what is that exhortation? Well, he gives it to us. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Whoa, you have forgotten who you are. You've forgotten what God's word says. It says a couple of things. Number one, we need to make sure that we don't think too light about what's happening. We don't kind of blow it off. We don't just, discipline. Well, I don't want to really think about that. Don't underthink it, but also don't overthink it. Don't become overreactionary and just kind of, oh, I can't handle it. I might as well quit. He says, don't do that. Don't underthink. Don't overreact. Receive it for what it is. It's actually coming to you from the Lord to help you grow and mature. That's the purpose. That's the goal. Sometimes we forget that. Let's see. C.T. Studd. That's a good name, huh? For a missionary here. Only one life? Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when the last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Yeah, if that was written, the author knew it, he would have recited that to them. Run the race. Hang in there. Look unto Jesus. Follow what he did. Don't forget what the Word of God said. This is all part of the plan. These things are going to happen to us. So let us run the race that is set before us. Don't forget who you are. It's interesting the structure of this passage in 4 through 13. He gives that statement of fact, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding of blood, and he's going to end it at the very bottom with an exhortation, therefore strengthen the weak parts of your body and make straight the paths of your feet. In between, he talks about the necessity of discipline, the purpose of discipline, and then the sweet spot right in the middle of verse 9, a comparison between the discipline of the physical father and the father of the spirits. So this guy, when he wrote this, and again, we don't know who wrote it. It might have been Barnabas. It might have been Luke. But he didn't just sit down and throw some words out. He structurally put it together. Why? So they'd remember it. This is called a chiastic structure, so that they could memorize this passage. In fact, the whole book seems to have somewhat of a chiastic structure to it. At any rate, he now wants them to remember something else. In verse 7, he wants them to remember their heritage. He says in verse 7 and 8, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This is part of child training. This is part of life. This is how it works. Dare to discipline, Dobson would say. The Duke of Windsor, when he came over to America, he was asked what impressed him most about America. He said, well, I'm impressed by the way American parents obey their children.
What? Really?
Yeah.
Is that a facetious
Because he thing? Saw Dr. Spock. Right? He saw Spockianism. That's what he saw. He didn't see Dobsonism. He saw Spock on display, totally undisciplined children, talking back to their parents, not listening to his parents, and that is not how God operates. Right? His word says, no, I will step in with discipline. You need to understand that and not quake and not give up and not think light and not don't think too much and be overwhelmed. But realize this is your heritage.
Something really interesting happened at an airport experience, and there was this woman and this guy, and their son was just running amok, and he was acting up and talking back to the mom. He was like 3 years old, and they walk up to the gate, and the gate guy taking the tickets, he looked right at that little boy. I was standing right there, and I was like, my mouth just about fell up, and he goes, you need to stop talking to your mother like that. If you're going to get on this airplane, you got to stop it. And he goes, I would have never talked to my mother like that, and you better stop doing it. I was just like, way to go, you know?
Well,
nowadays, just let
most
them do
parents,
it.
Most parents, not most, sometimes parents are reluctant to discipline.
Yeah.
And that's why Dobson dare to discipline. I dare you.
They want to be your child's friend.
And frankly, we're watching our country be eroded by that kind of leniency, liberalism. I think they call it this, we've created the snowflake syndrome. We've created people who can't function in life. And it's very sad. It's difficult. And we're watching our society struggle with this. Well, the author of Hebrews says, well, I'm not struggling with this. You need to understand your heritage, that this is how God operates with you as a son. And if you're without discipline, good night. That's just, you're not part of the family. He's not saying they're not saved. He's simply saying, you should expect this kind of training in your life. It's what should happen. In fact, he uses a human example in verse 9. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us, the human side, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Ah, you know, I think about my dad. My dad was kind of an emotional midget. He was a product of the age, coming over from Italy as an immigrant through Ellis Island. He, you know, survived just how he did. And so he wasn't the most emotionally mature person in the universe. Okay, but you know what? He did his best. He did what he could. He didn't slouch. He did the best that he knew how to do. So I don't hold him accountable for what he did, good, bad, or ugly. It just, he did the best he could. I knew it. That's how most parents, even if they don't do it well, we're trying to do our best, right? Well, God always does his best. So we have an example from the parent side. He goes from the lesser to the greater. Well, look at God. Look what God's trying to do. He's not trying to hurt you just to hurt you. He's trying to help you so that you will become holy. So when we go through and run the race set before us by him, if we endure, looking unto Jesus, stripping off that what will trip us up and enduring, guess what will happen? We become transformed and we begin to look like Jesus because God has our best interest. Now, verse 11 is the piece of reality. I mean, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen to that, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So nobody likes the training to get ready for the football season. Nobody likes the training to get ready for the Olympics, but they like to win. Right? They like the victory. And the victory erases all the pain from the training. So Jesus despised the shame and endured the cross for the victory. He was looking for the future. Christians are supposed to despise the shame, the embarrassment, the jokes, and realize I'm living for a future world. I'm living for the kingdom of God. Jesus is in the process of training me up. This thing called my life, this thing called my race. I don't know what the race is tomorrow. One of the guys we had dinner with last night, he was telling us how he went deaf in his left ear. One minute he could hear, and the next second, his left ear's hearing was gone forever. And, you know, they told all the stuff that they tried to do to fix him, whatever, and maybe it's a virus, but it's not coming back, and or whatever. But the bottom line is, any second, your whole life can be radically changed forever. And that's part of the race. And the only good news is to know God is sovereign and in control, and he's the one who sets up the race. So here's even Job realizing that, right? Realizing God's the one who brings it. So, you know, whatever happens, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's called race talk. That's called bearing and enduring with the race. So, be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide, in every change ye faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. You know, we used to sing songs like that. I like songs like that. Some of the other stuff we sing, not so much, but at any rate. So as we go through discipline, there's a variety of kinds. They might start easy, they might end difficult. They might be being reproved, one word he uses. Discipline, another word he uses. And scourging, that doesn't sound very good, does it? We've heard that word somewhere in the Bible. Jesus was scourged. If you saw the Passion, you saw what scourging looked like. And the author can be using that in a literal way for some of his people, or a metaphorical way. Because some of his people were scourged, literally, and many of them were being scourged metaphorically. Well, what do we do now? He finishes off with the call to renew their strength, right? He's given a challenge to run. He's commanded them to receive the training. And so now he goes back to the race illustration with a call to renew their strength. Verse 12, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, back to our race, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So you know what happens when you run and you get tired? Or so I'm told. I never got to that endorphin phase, right? I wasn't having any endorphins kick in. I was still in the pain was kicking in. But I'm told that you lose form, right? Your hands go down and you don't have the same form. You watch Olympic runners and they have this great form. But if you're out of shape and tired or like me, you drop your hands and you lose form. And so you create more wind resistance and all of that. Your knees get feeble. I can relate to that, right? And then you don't have the right stride and everything falls apart, right? You can't run successfully that way. You become lame and everything gets put out of joint. It's not straight. You need an orthotic. In fact, that's one of the words he uses here. Orthotic, make straight. I wear orthotics. What do? They help straighten my feet so I don't hurt. I'm lying on my feet. So we need to be able to go straight in the race that is set before us, not dropping our hands. So what do we need? Well, number one, we need to realize that failure, which sometimes we find in our way of our race, does not have to be final. It does not have to be fatal. We can become fortified again. How? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, looking to Jesus, who is the one who will come and minister to us in the time of need. Three things we need. We need commitment. We need commitment to run this race. We need cleansing. We need to strip off the sin. And we need courage to hang in there when it's hard. In the body of Christ, that's why we need each other. Because some days I can run and I do all right. And some days I can barely walk, and some days I'm lame and I'm not going straight. And you know what I need? I need somebody to come to me and say, hey, you look like you've lost your form. You look like you're not running straight. You look like your knees are wobbling, whatever. You need help? You need a hand? Yeah, I need a hand. Come lift me up and help me. Sometimes we need that. So if you're running well today, that's great. Look for somebody who's not and help them. And if you're not running well, go to someone who looks like they are and say, hey, I'm not doing well. My faith is starting to crater. My faith is starting to crash. I'm feeling out of control. I don't feel God anymore. I don't sense Him in my life anymore. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? Can you help me? Well, have you ever been through that? Yeah. How'd you get out of it? Can you help me through mine? So you're either strong and you're going to help others, or you're weak and you need help. That's called the body of Christ, right? And that's what we're supposed to do, help each other. How do we essentially do it? Well, we fix our eyes on Jesus. In fact, go back to chapter 4, just to kind of ingrain this into our brains again. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why should we endure and hold fast our confession? For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we got what we need, and we can get it just in time, but we got to go to the throne of grace. Sometimes the throne of grace is going through your brother or your sister to help you get there because you're just not able because you're crawling and you're feeble and you need help from somebody else. So, you know, the hardest race was the marathon, right? That was that 26-mile run from the plains of Marathon into Athens. And in those days, they ran it alone. No cameras, no pit stops with all the people, you know, no digitalization, no TV, no internet, none of that stuff. They ran it alone until they got to the very end, and then people would clap and applaud and whatever. But they ran alone. But we don't have to run alone. We have the saints above, chapter 11, he says, this crowd of witness. We have the saints above to encourage us, the Spirit within us to empower us, and the Savior who's at our right hand who will give us the grace we need in the midst of the race we're running. So this actually applies to all of us. Whether you're running well, help someone who isn't. If you're not running well, have someone help you. That's how the body of Christ works. It works in Houston at a physical level, maybe some at an emotional level. It should work in every local church, in every local body where we minister to one another so we don't fail, so that we run and we win. And at the end of it, we can say like Paul, I ran the race, I kept it, I kept my faith, I finished, I'm done. I go to heaven and the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Some races are short duration, some are long, some are chronic, right? They just stay with us for the rest of our life. Others are sporadic, they hit. They're all hard, but it's the race that's been set before us, so let us run and let us win. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to illuminate truth and to encourage us. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide each of us to run and be faithful, and that you would lead us to others who are struggling today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.